is Psalm 12. So you can turn there now if you want to. That's what I'll be preaching from. We've been moving along, of course, in our study in Genesis, our sermon series, and today it's time for us to take a new Psalm of Focus. For anyone here that does not know, our Psalm of Focus is a psalm that I select to sing for several weeks that goes along with whatever our regular sermon series is. We have just completed the section about the flood, and we used Psalm 29 for that, and it was very suitable for what we were looking at because it did show that God was the one that sends the flood. It was about the flood specifically, and it told about how he uses that to judge wickedness, and it helped us to face our true condition and our need of Christ. Many times people will look at things like floods and they think it just happened. But he makes it clear that God is speaking through things like floods, as well as things like bumper crops. You know, God, whether it's a blessing or a curse, God is speaking. But now we are at the place in Genesis where Noah and his family have come out of the ark, and they have been called, as we have already seen, to fill the earth with a godly seed. In the next few weeks, we're going to see how they got on with that task. Remember that God had started over with this one godly family that remained so you would expect that things would go along quite well. The earth, the inhabitants of the earth had been wiped out. There was this one godly family that remained, and now the world would be populated by them. So surely the world would be a very, very different place, would it not? But of course we know that things did not go so well. In our next sermon, we're going to see that even Noah himself, who stood so long as a paragon of virtue in the midst of a corrupt people when he was building the ark, gives way to drunkenness and brings shame and trouble onto his family. And we're going to see in particular that one of his grandsons, Canaan, is cursed and ends up bringing forth descendants that go right back to the same kind of wicked ways that were going on before the flood, that brought about the flood. And even among all of Noah's descendants, we're going to see a gradual declension that takes place as they revert to worldliness as they multiply. Worldliness, by the way, boils down to living without reference to God. It could also be called ungodliness because it's apart from God, life without God, where you live as if only the things in the world are real, and if God is not real, not reigning in heaven. There may be religion, worldly religion, but it's not based on God's revelation. It's based on human wisdom from the world, worldly wisdom that projects what it thinks God should be or makes up religion and idols and various things like that. It's reverting back to what happened at the fall and the idea that we are to be like God in the wrong way, that we can get on, we can do great things without God, and we can be gods ourselves. Noah's descendants, you see, had a chance to start over with godliness, but gradually we're going to see that godliness gives way to worldliness. The worldliness will reach a climax at the Tower of Babel, where men thought that by working together, they could make themselves safe and secure, and could make a great name for themselves. In other words, they could get on great without God. That was the great offense at Babel. And we're going to see that that worldliness comes into the people of God. That was all there was, Noah's family. And we're going to see that it comes into them and ruins them. Studying about people turning away from God like this and from his salvation can be very discouraging to us if we are disciples of Christ who want to honor and serve the Lord. It's discouraging to read about it in Genesis and in other accounts of biblical history and in church history as well. And it's discouraging to see and hear of people we know turning away. And today we're faced with a general declension in the West as we see a decline in godliness. Godly man ceases, it says. So I figured that in studying about this, it would be helpful for us to have a Psalm of Focus that shows us how to respond when we see worldliness encroaching, godlessness encroaching. So here in Psalm 12, the psalm I've chosen, we are given given to us by the Holy Spirit through David to sing to the Lord. We have a song that's given to us by the Lord to sing to Him that guides our thinking, that tells us what we should be thinking. We need to shape our thoughts to these words, you see, so that we can sing them from our heart. We want to be able to understand and sing this. So this psalm is Psalm 12, and it begins with the words, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." So you see, it's very related to what we're talking about in this section. So please give me your careful attention as I read to you this entire psalm, Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. You see in this psalm that the structure is very, very simple. If we could use red letters here, there is a statement right in the middle that is spoken by God Himself. And that's in verse 5. And you see on either side of that is prayer. There's first a prayer that we offer explaining the situation and asking God to intervene. You know, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." And then you see there's an oracle of God. God breaks in, He interrupts the prayer, and He speaks and says that He will arise and come to our aid. And then we respond with assurance that we know that God is good to do what He says He's going to do, that His word is good and true, and that we can rest assured that He will do what He has said, that He will deliver the godly from the deceptive ways of the wicked. So it's a very simple structure with those three things. We're going to look carefully at this psalm so that we might learn better how to respond to encroaching godliness in our approach before God. Our gracious Lord has given us this song to sing as a congregation of His people, and so it's important for us to understand. So let's begin. You see, first of all, that you are to cry out to God against the rise of ungodliness in the church. It is very vexing to see the people around you in the church turn away from God. That's what is described here. The godly man ceases. It is about people departing from God, especially in the church. This psalm is not talking about the world, the people out there, but it's talking about those who faithfully serve the Lord. The godly man is the one that ceases. Talking about those who sincerely and honestly serve Him and are no longer among us. There's only superficiality. The godly man ceases, the faithful disappear. Godly people are becoming scarce, and it is a crisis. The evidence of this is brought forward by looking at how people talk. We can't judge people's heart. We don't know what is in their heart, whether they're sincere, whether they're just talking or whatever with some of the things they say. But we do hear what comes out of people's mouth. And when there is nothing but worldly talk, then it means that there's ungodliness there. I feel very convicted when I consider what comes out of my mouth and how many things that are not appropriate come out of my mouth. Verse 2 describes it. It says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor." The neighbor is someone that's truly close to you. It's a stronger word for neighbor than the one that we have, like love your neighbor as yourself. It's, you know, a brother, a companion. And they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with his friend. "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Let's look at these, the idle words. What are they? Well, those are words that are empty. It's sort of like what we saw in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. You know, there's that. They're empty. They're not rooted in the eternal God and His purposes. Words that have nothing to do with God. Men of the world are estranged from God. And so their talk has no real reference to God. I said sometimes they can be very worldly religious. They can talk about, but they don't talk about Him in a true way to the true and living God. Their solution to life's problems are always, their solutions are always superficial. To them, the cross is foolish. So they don't speak favorably about it. But they speak with worldly wisdom. They come up with other methods for salvation and for deliverance. And the comfort they give has no real substance because it's not rooted in God's truth. They will tell a dying man who is outside of Christ and going to hell, they'll try to comfort him and tell him that his suffering will soon be over, when in fact his suffering will be more than ever. And then they'll try to comfort the relatives of that man by saying, well, at least now his suffering is over when he's died, when it's not the case at all that his suffering is over. You see, this is idle talk. This is worldly wisdom. The goals that they establish in their idle talk are not really anything to move things along for the better. They have maybe great building projects, and they may even be successful in pulling those off, great ways to increase wealth, but it is all vanity because they do not move people toward God. To them, God is irrelevant. So they lay up treasures on earth, only that will be lost. And they talk endlessly of things like sports and fashions and movies and food and all sorts of things like that. Not particularly wrong for us to talk about those things. But they talk about them in a way that is devoid of God. They do not acknowledge the Lord. They don't give thanks to Him for the good food. We should talk about good food, but we should talk about it as given to us by God. They don't see Him as the one who gives them all the abundance, and they don't rejoice in the Lord. They miss the things that matter most. Even when they're trying to do good in the world, to help the poor and needy, or to promote morality or something like that, which they do sometimes. Even this is all empty talk because they have no interest in the whole process of how men stand with their God. Maybe they make some fellow a more decent guy to live around as a neighbor for a little while. But what good does that do if he's never reconciled to God from whom he was estranged by the fall? They never get to the root of the matter. So that's idle talk. And then there's, besides idle words, verse 2 speaks of flattering words. And literally, this is smooth talk. The word smooth that's used here is the same that's used of Esau, who had smooth skin. Jacob, who had smooth skin, is compared to Esau, who had hairy and rough skin. It's a smooth talk. This is the kind of talk that makes things that are bad sound like they are good. You see, it distorts things. You can think of a used car salesman, for example, that deceives people to think a car is good when it's not good at all, and that it's good for this person to have when it's not good for them to have at all. You can think of a young man who manipulates his girlfriend with smooth talk to get her to go with him. Kids learn to use smooth talk at a very early age when they do something that, you know, like they neglect one of their responsibilities, and they say, oh, well, you see, I was helping the dog because this and this, or they come up with something. They use smooth talk to justify what they've done. There's no limit to how far smooth talking can go either. I mean, it's amazing the things that can be smoothed over. What do you see in our society today at large? Things like abortion. People actually use so much smooth talk that they can make it sound like it's a good cause. You know, I'm pro-abortion, they say. And they make it appear that it's a righteous thing to be pro, and this is a good thing. And same kind of thing with sexual immorality, that men with men, women with women, or people with more than one person that they're not married to, this kind of thing, that this is a good thing. And they distort and they pervert so that they make it sound like something good when in fact it's something that's evil. I have even heard parents counseling their children to sleep around so that they can make sure that they find the right person. I mean, they make it sound like a good thing, a virtuous thing to sin. But even worse than any of this is that prevailing flattery that is in all of society that makes people think that they're not sinners. and that they have not offended God. That's the worst kind of smooth talk of all. That's the most destructive smooth talk. It's found in churches where people will preach and say that God is love in the sense that he would never punish sinners. I remember trying to witness to my great aunt, and she couldn't get past that. God is love. He would never punish anyone. And where ministers deny that we need Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. It's smooth talk. It's flattery. It's the worst kind of flattery, and it prevails even in pulpits today. Things have reached a desperate state when it gets to that point. The godly man ceases, you see, and the faithful vanish. Where is the word of God proclaimed? It's few and far between. And one of the worst things about this kind of flattery is that it is addictive. You see, people like to hear that. They like to hear, hey, you're okay. You don't need to be reconciled to God. You don't need a Savior. You can get on fine without any of that stuff. Yeah, go on and enjoy whatever you want. Do whatever you want. It's fine. Don't be worried about what God says about things. And if you speak the truth where flattery is present, because people love it and they're addicted to it, they love to hear it, they'll get quite offended. That's actually what brings about persecution a lot of times, because the Christians are testifying that there is right and wrong, that there is sin and iniquity, that we need to be reconciled to God, and people don't want to hear that. They just want to hear the flattery. Yeah, you're okay. You don't need to worry. So they get mad when you come in and speak the truth. Okay, and then there's also double talk or double speaking with a double heart that's mentioned here. Literally, in Hebrew, it's speaking with a heart and heart. You know, that's the way they often will do things like that. So the fellow's got, he's got two hearts going on at the same time. It refers to insincerity, when people say things that they really don't believe, just to manipulate other people, just to control them, just to deceive them, whatever. They make promises, they tell you that they love you when they really don't. You find out later they really don't. You know, that kind of thing. There's a double heart with double talk. They tell you they're going to do something to you when they have no intention of doing it, when they're even preparing to do the very thing that they're just told you they would never do. At the same time they're telling you that. They have two hearts, one that runs their mouth sometimes and one that runs their thoughts. And of course, sometimes this two hearts can be because people are not consistent and stable. Like they can be truly one day hating you and another day loving you. And they go back and forth and you never know what you're going to get from one day to the next. Because they're not, their life isn't referenced to God. There's no stable point. So it's just all over the place. They're not following God. They're following, they like what you did today and they don't like what you did the next day. So it's all this back and forth stuff and changeableness. So you see that ungodliness, the ungodliness that we complain of here in this psalm is exposed in the way that people talk. That's how we know that ungodliness is there, by the words that they use. Or that's how we explain it here. Of course, you can see it by their deeds too. But this psalm in particular focuses on the words. And Christian, you know what a vexing thing it is when the godly cease. We have to deal with that when we read the Bible, as I mentioned before. The grief that comes when you read about Noah and his drunkenness. You know, you don't want to read that. It's like, why did Noah do that? And or the grief that comes when you look at the world a few centuries after the flood, and already they're building a tower, the Tower of Babel, and saying, hey, we can get on without God if we all work together. And it's, how did they get to that point? And I could go on and speak of David's adultery and Judas's apostasy and Peter's denial of Christ and Demas forsaking Paul. And it goes on and on. And it's vexing to hear these things. And how hard it is in your own personal experience as well. We have the vexation of seeing people in our church swallowed up by the world. You know, we're still praying for Zach and for Chanel and people that have rejected the Lord and some of our children that have turned away. It's very difficult. It brings sorrow to our hearts. And even when there is not full apostasy, when there's just an ungodliness, an indifference. Maybe they haven't denied Christ, they haven't actually walked out, but there's just no life there. There's no vigor, not what you would call godliness. You know, maybe they haven't been put out of the church, but they're just really not very interested in serving God. It's very, very vexing to us. And sometimes we see people that are greatly respected by us, that we have followed, that have been an example to us. And then they fall. You know, you hear Doug Phillips or Jonathan Gershner Jr. or someone like that. It's very disappointing when you see something like that. The godly man ceases and the faithful vanish. And we are rightly very grieved about that. But this psalm shows you what to do when the godly cease. Not to be indifferent. And of course, you're not to imitate them. Sometimes we do that. You say, well, if we can't beat them, we might as well join them. You know, we get discouraged and we say, what's the point? Why should I serve God? So-and-so doesn't serve God anymore. Why should I serve God anymore? There's just no point in it. But no, you're not supposed to join them. You're supposed to cry out to God for help. That's what this psalm teaches you. The two words that open this psalm are a very wonderful prayer when they're prayed sincerely. Help, Lord. That's a tremendous thing to pray. And it means everything if you really mean it. You're not relying. It shows that you're at the end of your resources. You realize that there is nothing you can do to turn things around. So you say, help, Lord. You see, you're not relying on voting the right guy into office or some new program in the church or the latest psychology book or whatever it is, the latest theory or speculations. You're saying, help, Lord. You're the one that has to step in here. It shows that you realize that only God can help. You realize that if he doesn't help, then nothing's going to be turned around. It's not going to change. You say, help, Lord. It shows that you're truly concerned as well about the state of the church. You're not indifferent that there is the ungodly ceases and that the faithful vanish. So you're concerned for the way that worldliness has infected everything, how contagious it is, and how people's hearts are prone to follow worldliness. So you say, help, Lord. Do something, Lord. If you're not praying this way, then you need to start. Because it's very obvious, if you look around, that the church is declining today into worldliness. You need to care about that. You need to care if you see your family declining into worldliness. You need to pray and cry out to God. But notice that we even go beyond a cry for help. We go to imprecations. The situation described is so serious that it calls for imprecations. Do you know what imprecatory prayers are? They are prayers that God would stop the wicked, that he would bring down his curse on them, that he would cut them down, as it were. You're not to pray such prayers for your personal enemies. You know, the guy that cuts you off in traffic and you bring down a curse on his head, that's not who you're supposed to be praying it. But you pray this for this encroaching worldliness, that God would put a stop to them, that he would not allow them to continue doing what they're doing and bringing destruction to his people. Look at the imprecation that is prayed here in verse 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. See, it's a brutal thing. They have their tongue and their lips cut off, so they can't talk anymore. It's a very serious prayer here, and we need to see the weight of it and not just let it roll off our lips, as not thinking about what we're actually saying when we say this. Imprecatory prayers, I'll have you know, are a godly way to respond. Now, that stretches our faith, doesn't it? We don't think, oh, it couldn't be a godly way. No, it's a godly way to respond. Now, as far as our actions are concerned, we're told that we're to love our enemies. If they are hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. We are to leave vengeance with God. We do not take vengeance into our own hands. That's what we're told in Proverbs, the Old Testament, and then quoted again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, that we're to do good to our enemies. Jesus teaches that, of course, as well. Paul reminds us in Romans 12 that this is what we're to do in the New Covenant, that we're to look to God for vengeance. He reminds us that God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, so that we don't feel that we have to take matters into our own hands. We rather say, Lord, you deal with them. Lord, you curse them. Lord, you cut them off. You do as you have spoken, as you have said, when the enemies attack. But even so, ultimately, you see, it is, God does this also through agency. And we need to understand that in Romans 13, it goes on to talk about the civil magistrate as being his ministers of justice who are given the sword so that they can execute people in God's name. So when the civil magistrate brings judgments upon people, they're doing it in God's name. Now, sometimes they don't acknowledge God, but they've been appointed by him as ministers of his justice to do that, and they're actually authorized to do that if they do it for just reasons. So they do exercise God's vengeance. But you see, ultimately, God doesn't just use them, but on the day of judgment is when he finally settles everything. And on the day of judgment, he will cut off all the flattering lips and the tongues that speak great and boasting things. God will deal with it. And so we're asking him to do something that he has told us that he is going to do. That's the Christian way to deal with our enemies, to deliver them into God's hands, to deal with them. Now let's look at this, at the imprecation itself. Notice in this imprecation that arguments are given as to why God should cut off their lips and their tongues. If we're asking for measures like these, we need to have good reason for it. And you see that the arguments that are made are much the same as the reasons that we cried out for help in the first place. I mean, it's all part of the same. And they're repeated here to urge the Lord to act for the sake of his holy name and for the sake of his kingdom that is being destroyed by ungodly talk. So why do we say then that the lips and tongues of the ungodly should be cut off? Well, they should be cut off of the worldly. They should be cut off because they are flattering lips. So that comes up again, the smooth talk that we saw that's so destructive, the kind of talk that makes evil seem like it's good, the kind of talk that flatters people to think that they don't need to be saved. This talk is all around us, and it's deadly, perhaps more deadly than anything else around us today, because it keeps people from ever coming to Christ. And it's all around us, this flattery. This calls for serious measures. It must be stopped. Those who speak this way, we need to understand, are causing more harm than a serial killer. A serial killer can only destroy the physical life of a person. But this flattering words that tell people that they don't need to be saved and they're okay is serial spiritual killing that's going on. It lands people in eternal hellfire. It condemns their souls when they hear it and receive it. And so we need to say, just as we would pray that God would cut off a man that was going around and shooting people all over town, we would pray also that those who are spouting off poisonous words, that their lips and their tongues would be cut off so that they would not be able to continue to speak such things. And we say that they should be cut off because they also speak proud things. With their speech, they set themselves up as if they themselves are the lawgiver and the judge in place of God. It's a heinous thing to do. Like the serpent in the garden, Satan, the father of lies. How did Satan lead us to destruction? It was from talk. It was by what he said. You see, it's a serious thing. They overthrow the kingdom of God with their words. They hope, as it says in verse 4, to prevail with their tongues. And they think they will. To cast God off the throne and to put themselves up in his place. In a way, that's what Satan did. Now, he didn't prevail permanently. Jesus Christ is going to conquer him. But he did for a time. He's the God of this world. He has led the world into deception. They are self-reliant, and with their tongues they teach others to be self-reliant. They talk themselves into more and more self-reliance. They say, you do not need God. You can be like God. You don't need to listen to what he says. You can be your own judge. You can make a life for yourself the way you want to make life. They erect a whole kingdom of rebellion because people follow them. They are teaching the doctrine of Satan that brought about the fall. Now, at the end of verse 4, you describe here to God how they are opposing his reign. In particular, that these proud souls say, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So they deny that the Lord is Lord. You know, we can say what we want. We can do what we want. We do not have to answer to God or anyone else. And our great concern is that all this speech spreads like wildfire. We see the godly man ceasing. We see the faithful vanishing. That's where the psalm started. That's why we cry for help and why we ask God to cut them off. We are concerned also for ourselves. How can we stand when we're surrounded by this worldly talk? It's infectious, this talk that strives to make God seem irrelevant. How can our brothers and sisters stand? Did Jesus not say to us, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved"? And did he not say, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect"? You see, we will be lost if God does not intervene. That's why we pray for help, and that's why we pray for vengeance to come down from God. We pray because we care and because we want people to come to God instead of being led astray by the lies of the world into deception and hell. Something very wonderful happens in this psalm as we lift up these concerns of ours to the Lord. It's something dynamic here. There's something very dynamic in this psalm because we're praying this prayer and then God interrupts. You see, it's the first time it happens in the Psalter that God speaks an oracle. It happens again in other places, Psalm 60 and different psalms that have an oracle of God that comes in like this. But this is the first time it happens. God responds with an oracle. He interrupts our prayer. It's what verse 5 is, an oracle of God in response to this prayer for help against the spread of wickedness. The Lord himself interrupts and he says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." By answering us like this, the Lord shows that this is a very serious matter about which we are praying and that he has taken it to heart. He is responding because of our groans. Notice that he says, "for," or "because of," in other words, the oppression of the poor and because of the sighing of the needy. He hears our groans. He sees our affliction. The poor, the afflicted, it's the same. The word means the same thing. He sees us as he saw Lot when he was oppressed in Sodom by all the wickedness that was going on around him. They are vexed, you see. The godly are vexed because they see they see godliness being wiped out by a flood of worldliness that's sweeping through the society and the church. They are needy and they are sighing. As we saw, those who know that nothing will change unless God intervenes. So sometimes it takes a while to get us to that point where we really are truly sighing like that. By nature, we're self-reliant, even in our service to God and our efforts to promote his kingdom. And we say, "Oh, what can we do to fix this? Well, maybe we can do this. And we come up with all these different things and we don't even pray." And for that reason, God raises up the wicked and makes them incredibly strong. I mean, he causes them to grow and flourish and until we finally come to the point that we realize that we need his intervention. When Israel is in bondage in Egypt, they realize that they could not deliver themselves. He brings us to the place that our groans are no longer superficial, but they are truly prayers to him. I don't mean that we should only pray. Of course, we should do the things that he calls us to do, but to restrain ungodliness. But we should not do anything without prayer. We should do it all with reliance on God. And he's not going, unless we're relying on him, all of our efforts are just going to be futile. Sometimes we do set out without prayer, with perfunctory prayers, and then God doesn't arise. But you see, he acknowledges here that he had not helped until now, until he heard this prayer. And then he says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord." Now that there is this groaning and the people have come to me, now that you have finally come to me with sincere prayer, now I will arise. This response of God by an oracle also tells us something else. It shows us that the Lord approves of our imprecatory prayers about such matters. We need this encouragement because a lot of Christians today are squeamish about praying imprecatory prayers. That very fact itself exposes that we're ungodly. Because if we really cared about the kingdom of God, we would see it, as I illustrated it before, it's worse than a serial killer going around murdering people's body for this ungodly talk to be going around. We're to care enough about his name and his people that we plead with him to stop those serial killers of spiritual life with their smooth words and their proud speech. See, it's a holy war, and we need to see that. God may not respond to us until we learn to pray like this. And I say may not because sometimes he does respond before we learn to pray like this in his grace. But many times he waits and brings us to that point where we're really praying before he arises. But there is something of concern here in this whole matter. Now that Christ has come, okay, God is coming with an oracle, right? And that's very encouraging. He comes in and says, hey, I've heard your prayer, I'm going to arise. But, you know, what about for us? I mean, now that Christ has come, when's the last time that you were praying and God brought an oracle to you? That probably didn't happen. It was a wonderful thing when God's people cried out in the Old Testament. You know, they would, through the prophets, Isaiah or whatever, they'd be crying out, and then Isaiah would come and says, the Lord has heard your prayers. And this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, I will do thus and thus. And the people were like, great, you know, God, now we know, you know, God heard our prayers. People would pray and Moses would come and tell them that, you know, God has heard. So how are we to look at this today when we don't have that going on? Well, we should be encouraged that we have something better now that Jesus has come. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus has come in person, the Word of God incarnate in our flesh, and He has spoken. He has spoken in a way that is far more excellent than any of the prophets ever spoke the oracles of God. He has come down from heaven to speak to us, and He has revealed to us and procured for us God's salvation by His suffering and death on the cross. He has declared to us forgiveness of sins by faith in Him. He has suffered the penalty of our sins and has pronounced that we are forgiven and fully justified if we trust in Him. He has also told us that He Himself will destroy Satan and that He will establish God's kingdom of righteousness. That is the oracle of God delivered from heaven by God the Son Himself that we have access to today that David didn't have access to when he wrote Psalm 12. It's the fullest, best oracle, and he delivered it personally. And not only that, but we also have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us in a fuller way than ever before. We're looking at that this afternoon. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the oracles of God and to believe them. We have something far better than even Him interrupting our prayers and speaking to us to answer us as He does in Psalm 12 where David prayed this prayer. But there's something else we have as well. We have the Word of God that contains the oracles of God. You see, we can benefit from this oracle in Psalm 12 because it is spoken for our benefit, even as it was spoken for David's as he was praying this prayer. All of the promises or oracles of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And this oracle in Psalm 12 is no exception. So if we have prayed verse 1 through 4, the oracle in verse 5 then is every bit as much a living oracle than it was when David first received it. In fact, it is even more so because now we have Christ revealed. We see even more than David that God arises for our help. We ought to receive this oracle as spoken directly to us then by God. Let it sink in. God says to you, I will arise. All the oracles of God are ours in this sense if we are in Christ. This is how we ought to read every oracle that is given in the Scripture. It's spoken for us. Okay, so let's look at the oracle itself. I've said enough about receiving it. Let's look at what it actually says in response to our prayers. I've mentioned it already about God arising. He promises to arise, which means He's going to do something. He's going to respond to our prayers in some way and stop the flood of ungodliness that is sweeping through the church. And what is He going to do? Well, He promises that He will set us in the salvation for which we pant. You can see that at the end of verse 5. Where in the oracle he says, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. This is a very wonderful promise, and it speaks to our deepest concern. What are we really concerned about in verse 1 through 4? That everything is going to be lost, that the kingdom of God is going to be lost, that we're going to be led away into worldliness and deception. And so, you see, Lord, what is to become of me if this flood of ungodliness keeps up? How can I stand? How can my brothers and sisters stand? What will become of us? So he says to each one who cries out to him, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns or pants. The word safety is the standard word for salvation. So the picture is that God is going to put us into his salvation. He is going to keep us in that salvation from the flood of ungodliness that is overwhelming the church. He will not allow you to be swept away in the flood. That is an oracle from God. And if you're truly his child, who truly prays this prayer, who yearns and pants for his salvation, he will put you in that salvation to stay. He will put you into Christ. He will put you into his church. He will put you into the kingdom of righteousness, and he will keep you there forever. The oracle of God is for you. And that brings me to our third point. That, of course, when you get an oracle from God, you need to receive it. You need to believe it. You need to accept it. The godly receive this oracle. Psalm 12 gives you the proper response that you ought to have to God's oracle. First, you are to affirm that his oracles are absolutely sure and true. You can see that affirmation in verse 6. You're to say, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, this is an excited response. Because if you cry out in desperation and God says he's going to answer, then you say, "Man, the word of God is sure. He's answered me. And I know that he's going to do this. He has told us that he will arise." And we respond by saying, "His word is true. His word is sure. God will do what he says. It's purer than silver that's been refined seven times. It's been completely refined. His words are not at all like the idle words that we're so accustomed to that are empty. And like the flattering, smooth words that are deceptive and that lead us astray. God's word is pure and holy. He does not speak from a double heart." We express our assurance and our excitement because we know that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. And secondly, you affirm that because God is true to his word, that he will. It means that we're going to be preserved. This is given to us in verse 7 where it says, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Now, there's a lot of discussion about what is referred to here. You know, is it God's words that are kept when it says you shall keep them? Or is it the people, his people that are kept? And is it God's words that are preserved? Or is it his people that are preserved and kept? Well, I don't need to go into the details, but if you have different English translations, you're going to have all different. Some of them say that he keeps us. Some of them say he keeps him. Some says them. Some say the words. It's you get all these different. And you know what? It all comes out the same. Because if God keeps the oracle that he's going to arise and set us in salvation, then that means that we're going to be preserved. Now, I rather think that verse 7 is changing from that verse 6 is talking about him keeping his word, that his word is pure. Now we're saying that God's going to keep us. You know, he's going to keep them, the poor and the afflicted that he promised to keep. He will preserve them from this generation forever. The one thing is, whatever the case, he's going to keep us. No matter how great the flood of ungodliness around us and worldliness into the church is, if we are his, we're kept by the power of God. That's what we can be sure of. God does not lie. The world will not be able to wear you down if you're his. They will not succeed. But we might wonder why we even need to say this. I mean, of course God's word is true. Of course God does what he says he will do. But you know why. We need to affirm it because of our weakness, don't we? We have a hard time believing God when we're in a flood of ungodliness. When we see people around us falling. You know, David says, 10,000 fall at my right hand and my left hand. When we see how prone we are to doubt and to be insecure, we need to recount that God is faithful, that his word is sure, that our salvation is sure. And it helps to go ahead and say that it is sure and true, which we do whenever we sing this psalm. You need to go ahead and say the words. Like, don't just think that God is faithful to his word, but say that God is faithful to his word. Say it to each other. Say it out loud. Say it to yourself. It needs to be spoken. I want you to notice something here, something that stretches our faith, that makes it harder for us to believe. The Lord here does not promise in this oracle that he will cut off the lips of the wicked as we have asked him to do, or that he will stop them. What he promises is that he will preserve us from them. In other words, they're still going to be there doing their thing. And God is going to keep us even though they're still there doing their thing. He will set us in the safety for which we yearn. We can find other places where he says that he will cut off the wicked in the day of judgment. We read that in 2 Peter 2, didn't we? And he will, and we are right to pray it. But he does not promise to do that right away. He promises rather to preserve us, even though it's still going on. So don't think all your problems are going to go away when you pray this prayer. No, it's that God will keep you in the middle of all of those problems. And he tells you that the wicked will continue to say all manner of evil against you and to accuse you falsely. And that you rejoice, because that's what they did to the prophets, that's what they did to the Lord Jesus, and you can rejoice to be identified with them and know that God will keep you. So we will see the wicked speaking their idle, smooth, proud words all around us. In fact, we will be surrounded by them doing this. We will still see those that we thought were fellow disciples that are swept away into their ungodly talk, that believe the lies. People in the church, they're swept away. And we'll still see the wicked at times very cocky and triumphant in their wicked cause. That's what verse 8 is talking about. It says that the wicked prowl on every side. In other words, they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. They're all around. They're speaking their words, and they're influencing people all around. And they're strutting. They're prancing about as victors. Verse 8 says that they will do this when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When they gain their point, when they're having success in getting people to actually believe that evil is good by their smooth words, they actually get laws to be passed that endorse evil and wickedness. They have success in causing people to think that they do not need God. They become very proud and confident, and they speak more and more boldly. They prance about. They rub it in our face when people in the church are turning away from God. They will make much of it. Of course they will. And you see, it is then that you see how important it is for you to affirm that God's word is absolutely reliable, and that he will, and that you are absolutely secure in his keeping. And it is then that you will need to say, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And saying that will encourage you to keep on praying what we pray in verses 1 through 4 of this psalm, with full assurance that God will do what he promises in verse 5 and set you in the salvation for which you yearn. Don't expect to be free from the wicked, but rather expect to stand strong in God's salvation, even when they are prancing all around you. Do not let their words or their confidence take you in. Please stand. Our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you have spoken an oracle to us that is absolutely trustworthy, that it's purer than silver when it's been refined seven times. Father, we praise you that your word is inviolable, that what you say can be absolutely depended upon. And I pray, Father, that we would face the challenges that we have today in an ungodly world that is speaking ungodly things, and that we would not be led away by their deceptions, that you would keep us, Lord, that you would preserve us, and that even when there is great confidence and hubris among the wicked, that we would not be swept in by their confidence to doubt you or to deny you in any way whatsoever. Father, we know that this is exactly what happens to those who do not have true faith, that they do fall into doubt, and they are led away by the confidence of the wicked, and they begin to believe the lies, and they turn away from you, and they follow the ungodly talk. And Father, we pray that you would guard us from such things by your grace and by your power, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to keep us and maintain us and preserve us. Father, we realize that we need you, and we cannot stand in a world, a flood of ungodliness on our own. We become so discouraged when we see leaders that turn away from you. And Father, we pray that it would not come near to us, that we would stand fast in the truth. Father, only you can help us, and we trust that you will, because you have spoken an oracle to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We'll have the privilege of singing that a little later on after we have the Lord's Supper. But now let's prepare to come to the table. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, let's see if we can pull a couple of things together that we looked at today in the sermon that are related to what we're doing here at the table. First, that we certainly need to trust God when He speaks. Even though we may be surrounded by ungodliness that denies everything He says, and we may see that ungodliness ravishing the church, we're to be confident that the Lord will set us in the salvation for which we yearn. He promised that in Psalm 12:5. Secondly, that we have an even better oracle now is something we saw in the sermon today, because God has come to us and spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has told us that He was sent by the Father to save us from our sins. His oracle to us is even spoken to us every time we come to the Lord's table. Now let's look and see what that oracle is. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and He gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus tells us plainly here, an oracle from God of heaven, the Son of God who came from heaven down to this earth, tells us plainly here that His body was given for us and His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Against the background of the Old Covenant, there could be no doubt about what He's talking about when He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many." He was making it clear that from now on, He Himself is the sacrifice that takes away our sin. His blood is the blood of the covenant now. It's the most remarkable thing that the Son of God was crucified for us. It's a thing that makes us very secure. At least it ought to make us very secure. If Jesus truly did shed His blood for the remission of our sins, then we are surely cleansed from all of our sins. There's no doubt about it. You still live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and you still sin, and you still have death ahead of you. We have not seen the full deliverance that God has promised to us, not yet. And that can discourage us. It can make us weak. It can make us doubt. But we have Jesus' word, His oracle, that by Him our sins are forgiven. By His death, by His blood, there is remission of sins. The Lord's Supper was instituted in part to deliver to us this wonderful oracle again and again, that Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of our sins. Every time we come to the table, that oracle is delivered to us, and it comes with all the authority of heaven. He gives us this oracle each time to reassure us that we might not be prone to doubt, and that we might not question when we are not yet in paradise. We need this because we live in a world that constantly tells us that it is not true. A world that tells us that the cross is foolish. So we need the oracle spoken. So if you're trusting in Jesus and are a member in good standing, this oracle is, "Take, eat, this is My body. Take, drink, this is My blood," Jesus says, "shed for the remission of the sins of many." Take it, receive the oracle, and be sure that He will give you what He promises. His word is as pure as silver refined 7 times. If you're not a member, you still may be trusting in this oracle, and I certainly encourage you to do so. But we would ask you to wait until you become a member to partake of the table. So let's look to the Lord our God for His blessing as we prepare to come. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.